church is something like a time capsule. Except instead of welding the door shut and making it airtight and trying to keep everything insulated and nice on the inside, the church preserves something by proclamation rather than by protection only. See, what we're doing here, in a really real sense, and what has been happening for centuries, is the church has been preserving something. The church has been fighting for something, protecting something, keeping something intact so that we can still reach generations yet unborn. Isn't that true? That the early church developed a way to protect this one precious thing so that this morning we all can be sitting here enjoying this precious thing. You say, what is this precious thing that we're here to preserve and protect? It's the gospel. Isn't this amazing that Jesus has set up the church so that it function like a time capsule to protect, to preserve for generations to come the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, we're not protecting items in a box. We're protecting a message. The church has been commissioned to protect a message, to gather around a message, to protect some news, to protect information so that it doesn't get lost. You can think of the things in the past that have been lost, information and histories that got written down at one point and then it, somewhere along the line, got burned. You could remember there's lost artifacts throughout history that would have given us so much information about past civilizations that because we don't have them, we just can't know all that they were doing. Well, our role here is to preserve something so that we can have an impact on future generations. In other words, I find this fascinating. I love to think about this reality, is that our responsibility here is not only for the people who are in this room, but for the people who someday will join us. In fact, we're here for generations in the future. We're actually here because we want to speak and preserve something so that we can speak to people who don't even exist yet. We're trying to do something here, to create something here, so that generations down the line have a hope, the hope of the gospel. This is the good news we've been protecting as a church, the universal church, for generations. Now it's on us, as this little space where the Lord has given us and this little point in history, to do it again and pass the baton to another generation. We are the gospel's time capsule. See, this is what we believe. That there was a man sent from heaven. His name was Jesus Christ. He was fully God and he was fully man. And he came to bring salvation to the world. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. He was God incarnate. He came teaching his ways to his people, presenting exactly who he was and what he came to do. The people that he came to didn't receive him. They rejected him. They didn't receive his message. In fact, they wanted to put him eventually, not only reject his teaching, but eventually to put him on a cross. Of course, we know that this is exactly what God's preordained, foreordained plan was, for his son to come and then to go to the cross. And he would go to the cross to die for sinners, to take upon himself the sins of anyone who would ever trust him. Their guilt, their shame, all the mistakes, all their issues, all their sin on him. And he chose to go to the cross. The Son of God, in perfect obedience to the Father, chose to go to the cross and to suffer and to die in the place of those who deserved hell. That's what Jesus came to do. And he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead on the third day. We all celebrate this on Easter. It's coming up, but we don't have to wait till Easter to say Jesus is really alive. And this is the fundamental central reality of the gospel, is that Jesus now, being alive, offers himself to anyone who trusts him. He offers free forgiveness of sins and free righteousness. And so if you've walked in this room, could it be that the gospel was preserved for these thousands of years so that this moment it could come to you? And if you're not yet trusting him, could receive forgiveness of your sin and receive the gift of righteousness that you could never earn for yourself? God being perfect and holy, like we sang, is perfect and good, and because he's good, he is righteously angry with sinners. But he has sent his Son to die in your place so you don't have to pay for your own sin, to rise from the dead, to give you free righteousness as a free gift. You must not earn this. You cannot earn this. You must trust. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, maybe the morning, this morning, is the morning where you trust him and you have experienced forgiveness of sins. And you come to him like a child comes to his father, not recognizing your own goodness, as if that's the reason that you can come to the Father. You say to him, I'm not worthy. You say to him, I'm a sinner. You say to him, I have guilt. But you come trusting in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. Jesus freely will receive you. He will not cast you out, and he will forgive all your sins, and you'll be totally and completely welcomed into the family of God. I invite you to trust him this morning if you haven't. If you need any more answers about this, I encourage you to talk to someone here. A lot of people would be able to point you in the right direction. And we as a church are committed to that reality, aren't we? Jesus is alive. He has risen from the grave. He is alive right now, and he has entrusted to us good news. He's entrusted to our church good news, and we must never let it fall. And so what we've been doing, you wonder, why am I spending all this time to do this? What does this have to do with the text? Well, here's what I'm getting to, is this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy all those years ago was to help Timothy know how to establish the church in the truth so that it knows how to work so as to preserve this gospel. He's giving the church a blueprint. He's telling them, here's how you build the church in such a way that exalts Christ, that preserves and protects the gospel. And we've talked about all these different things. You have to have corporate prayer. That was chapter 2. It's very clear. You got to have clear gender roles. That was the second part of chapter 2. And we've got to chapter 3. And he starts to give these qualifications for the leaders of the church. And so we say, we love the gospel. We want our children and our great-grandchildren to come along and come to this church, and they're still hearing the gospel preached. So what do? Well, one of the things that Paul's writing is you got to make sure the church has qualified leaders. They got to function like guardians of that time capsule to make sure that what's there being preserved is in fact the true gospel. The word of God is in fact being presented and put on display. And so we're here at the section on overseers. You're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've spent now, this is our third week. If you want to go back and see what we've said on those other ones, the sermons are online and you could listen in. And now we're going to kind of round it out and finish this section. I'm going to read it again. Get it locked in your mind again. And then we're going to work through and we're going to take a look at a couple aspects of the qualifications of an elder slash overseer slash pastor. Let's read the entire text again, verse 1 to 7, and then we'll move from there. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We've made a big deal over the last couple weeks on character. As you read through it, the first thing that you got to notice is that the main qualifications that he is looking at here are qualifications related to character. Don't you see that? There's not much about competency, although that is a requirement. We're actually going to look at that here in a second. But the main and overarching idea is this man must have a high standard of character. And that first word in chapter 3, verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. And we looked at that word, and that word just simply means that this person doesn't have any loose ends in his life, things that you can grab onto and say, hey, this person is not a man of character because look at that. It's almost like this guy has nothing you can hold on to in terms of blame, in terms of reproach, something you could point to. He's above reproach. That is to say, he's a man of character. Last week, we looked at what it means that he's sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. We're going to look at able to teach this morning, but I want to look at verse 3. He gives a few more character qualifications. Character, as we will see, is king in the church. Leaders must have character. And so verse 3 says he must not be a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You guys see these things. Again, it's almost like he's got to cover all the bases and be as clear as he can be. Not a drunkard. Anybody in leadership can't be one that's so given to their appetites that they get drunk. They're trying to escape from the world by dulling their senses with drink. They can't be that guy. He can't be violent but gentle. See, the leaders in the church are called to be shepherds. Shepherds are gentle, aren't they, with their sheep? They're with the sheep. They're tender with the sheep. They don't force the sheep by beating them with a stick. They walk with the sheep. They lead the sheep. And some leaders are trying to lead others by force and manipulation and sheer power, less like shepherds, more like cattle drivers. They got their whip. They got their prod. And they're getting those cattle where they want them to go. This is not the call for elders, leaders in the church to lead like that. They're more shepherding. It's not force, not coercion. It's influence, gentle persuasion, showing examples. The leaders in the church, you don't want them to be violent people. They can't be brawlers. They can't be eager to get in a fight. Look at what the next one says. They're not only not drunkards, they're not violent, but they're gentle, they're tender, that conveys a sense of humility. But look at this next one. They're not quarrelsome. It seems like some leaders are always ready for a fight. They got a direction in their mind, they got the way they want to go, and they're ready to fight anyone who disagrees with them. And they're defensive of what they think is the right way, and anyone who doesn't line up, they're ready to brawl. They're quarrelsome. Or some of them who aspire to leadership in the church, they're theologically minded, and so they have very strong convictions about what they believe the Bible says is true. They know their theology, and they like to beat people over the head with it. They're theological fighters. They're argumentative because they have what they believe, and they want to argue with anyone who doesn't quite understand or doesn't agree. I remember I was on a mission trip when I was in high school, and our group met up with another group, and there's two leaders, the leader of ours and the leader of theirs, and I remember just kind of sitting off to the side and watching the two leaders as they began to interact, and the leader of the other group began to ask all these theological questions to our group's leader. And I remember thinking, ooh, yeah, here we go, a theological brawl. I want to hear this one. And I started asking specifics about certain doctrines. And then I remember the leader of our group began to get a little agitated. I think it was a holy agitation. Because the other guy wanted to fight. Hey, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? What do you think about this issue? And the other leader was like, hey, we're not going to argue here. And I got a little disappointed, I'll be honest, because I wanted to see a little theological brawl. But I learned a lesson that day, that there was a maturity in saying, hey, I know what I believe, I have conviction, and I'm not going to be the one who sits here and fights about it in front of our teams here. See, I think an elder is willing to fight for the truth, but doesn't crave a quarrel, doesn't delight in a theological battle. They're not quarrelsome people. The people who would lead your church are not always arguing. They're not loving the conflict of an argument. You see also here, they're not a lover of money. They're not getting drunk. They're not violent. They're actually gentle. They're not quarrelsome, always fighting. They're not greedy. They're not a lover of money. They're not in it for the money. In fact, they're generous with their money. If they're to set an example to the church, and if all Christians are called to be generous people, well, then certainly the leaders of the church ought to be not greedy, not stingy, but generous. And so again, we are pounding the reality down. I hope we are getting it, that the leaders of the church must, non-negotiable, be men of character. Charisma will get you a big church fast. Skills and talents and things like that will woo a crowd, but it might be more like a firework, exciting for a few moments before it dissipates and disappears. Character will grow deep roots. Character will build foundations that will last, like I said in the beginning, into future generations. This is just good to think of in our own lives, right? You all have spiritual gifts. Those are great. Praise the Lord for the way God made you and the gifts He's given you. But prioritize character development in your own life. Look at your own heart and prioritize that and make sure your heart is loving the Lord. Yes, use your gifts, but work on your character too. In fact, start there. And so the church must have men who have proven character. This is why verse 6, look at what it says. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. It takes time for these characteristics to truly show themselves, so you can't be a young guy that just got saved. They got to be someone who has demonstrated their fruitful life over time. They've demonstrated their integrity over time. And look at verse 7. It's so obvious that verse 7 says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. And so even people outside of the church, even the co-workers and unbelieving family members, they see this man and they say, he's a man of character. He's well thought of. He's well thought of. Character's king. And as much as character's king, we need to make the point that character, though the foundation is not it, it's not the end of the qualifications for elders. In fact, I think there's two competencies that are given in this text that if one would lead the church, they need to be competent in these two ways. We're going to see that the leader of the church must be competent in biblical management. We're going to see that in verses 4 and 5. And we're going to see also that he must be competent in his ability to teach. We're going to see that in verse 2. And so character is where the foundation is laid. But there must then also, for people who would lead the church, be a measure of competency. Let's look at the first competency, biblical management. He has to have some sort of management skills. Now, lest you think I'm referring to business management, worldly and like Fortune 500 type stuff, this is not what is being referred to here. But the word manage is used more than once. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The word manage there in the Greek is referring to the authority that one uses over the people he's leading. It has to do with rule. It's sometimes actually translated to mean rule. In chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And that's the same Greek word. So you could even translate chapter 3, verse 4, he must rule his own household well. In Romans 12, 8, it's translated lead. And so sometimes the same Greek word is translated manage, sometimes it's translated rule, sometimes it's translated lead. The point is that the one who would be an elder in the church must be competent in some way to rule, to lead, to manage. What is he to be ruling, leading, or managing? You guys see right there, what is he supposed to be managing? His own what? His household. His own household. He's meant to manage his own household. In other words, your competency to lead in the church starts in your competency to lead at home. It starts, husbands, with your wives, with your kids, with your household. The Greek word for household is the word oikos. That's not a yogurt. Some of you guys get the oikos yogurt. In Greek, oikos means household. And in the first century, when you referred to someone's oikos, you were referring to not just a house and not just a wife and kids, you were referring to all of your estate. That would include your wife, that would include your kids, but it would also often include servants that you employed. It would also include managing your finances. It would also include your trade and your ability to provide for all those who lived with you. It included often supervising a farm or supervising produce. Overall, the idea of a household was making sure that all the people in your care are being well taken care of. And so the qualification here is there must be some sort of competency to manage a household. There must be some sort of competency to rule and to lead well over a household. That would include different people and different types of relationship, even certain specific types of abilities. This is not meaning you got to have an understanding of modern management theory to be an elder. That's not a prerequisite. You don't have to read Peter Drucker to be an elder in the church, but it is a competency that someone must have demonstrated at home and in their household and with their finances and with their provision for their family. They must prove it there that they can care for that family, that household, before they're able and qualified to care for the church. And I want you to see something here. Verse 5. If someone does not know how to manage, to lead, to rule his own household, how will he, what's that word, care for the God's church? And the word for care right there is, it's used in the story of the Good Samaritan. And sometimes it's referred to someone who's sick or hurting, and they need some tender care. They need some gentle attention. He's saying if a man can't manage his own household, he's not going to be able to treat the church the way it needs to be treated, to care for it tenderly and gently, to give it the appropriate attention that it needs. And so management, do you see the parallel here? Do you see it? Management of the home and the ability to manage the home enables the elder to care for the precious church of God. There's a parallel, management and caring. If you can't manage your own household, you're not going to be able to care for the church. The elder is not allowed to delegate his responsibility of his household. In fact, that's the proof that he's competent to do it for the church. So there's got to be a measure of competency. I want you to remember with me, maybe you've heard the story in Exodus 18. Moses just led the people out of Egypt. Remember this? And he's leading. At that point, there's a huge group following him, and he's the one guy. Remember, they all come to him. And he runs into his own father-in-law, Jethro. And his father-in-law kind of observes what's happening, and he notices that from morning until night, Moses is sitting there settling all the disputes of all the people of Israel. They show up, hey, they got a problem, and Moses is the single guy that's got to figure out how to deal with this. And Jethro sits back and he watches this and goes, hey, what you're doing isn't good. Why do you sit alone, he says, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses, kind of like, I imagine him shrugging, well, they come to me and I help them figure out their disputes. You know, I'm here to help, I'm here to serve. Listen to what he says, Exodus 18, verse 17. Jethro says, giving advice to Moses, he says, what you're doing is not good. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing's too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. Verse 21, he says this, moreover, look for able men. From all the people, men who fear God. So it's not just ability, it's character. They got to be competent, they got to be able men, look for able men, but they got to be men of character, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands and of hundreds and of fifties and of tens. Jethro sees the problem. He goes, hey, this is a big problem. You can't spend all day, all the time, settling everyone's dispute. Well, what's the solution? Find able men, find competent men, find men who can lead, find men who can manage over groups of 50s, groups of hundreds, groups of thousands. They got to be able men, but not just able men, not just men of ability, not just men of competency. What do they got to be? Men who fear God. Character, competency. Men who are trustworthy. There's character. They hate a bribe. Put them in charge. Elders got to be this way. You ever worked with someone where if you give them a job or you ask them to do something, you have no doubt in your mind it's getting done? I've worked with people like this in my life and have asked them to do things, and they came back to me after the job was finished, and they told me all the problems they ran into along the way, and I didn't hear a word of it. That's a competent man. He took it into his hands, and every obstacle he came up to, every hindrance that stopped him along the way, he figured out a way to get through it, he figured out a way to overcome it, and he ended up getting the job done. That's a measure of competency. That's a measure of competency. This is encouragement for us. This is good, a challenge even for some of us here. Learn the skills of household management. The Bible calls us to care for the home. And if we aspire to honor the Lord, we must not split the sacred and the secular. We must not split our spiritual lives following the Lord and what we're doing at home as if God doesn't really care about that. We must learn basics of responsible living. Let's learn good communication. Husbands and wives to communicate with each other. That's part of household management. Let's learn how to hold a job and keep a budget and spend money wisely. Let's learn how to make payments on time. Let's learn how to maximize free time. Men, if you aspire to leadership in the church, but you have habits and hobbies that prevent you from being a competent leader in your household, their spending habits, procrastinating habits, patterns of laziness, time-wasting habits, those need to be set aside so that you can grow in your ability to lead your household, to set an example to the people around you, starting with your wife, your children, and maybe the church. And so there is a measure where God calls in His Word those to lead the church to be competent. Not that they're businessmen, they're slick, and they can cut a deal with anyone, but there is a measure of competency that starts at the home, it plays itself out there, and it's built on the foundation of character. Now, that's not the only competency that's here in the text. The first competency is biblical management. We see that in verses 4 and 5. But there's a second, and I think this is the fundamental competency in this text. It's at the end of verse 2. In the midst of this talk about character, there is this little phrase in Greek, it's one word, able to teach. So men could be men of character, but they might not yet be elders. They could even be competent leaders at home, but they are not yet qualified to be elders, because there's one unique competency that an elder must have, and that is his ability to teach. In the next section, you look at verse 8 to 13 there, you see it's deacons, and deacons are given very much the same elder qualifications, but there's one difference. They're not called to be able to teach. Elders are. If one would be an elder, they must understand that their fundamental responsibility in the church is to make sure that the Word of God is being taught. They are ready Sunday in, Sunday out to promote, and if necessary, they will get up and proclaim the Word of God so as to make sure it is being taught. They must be able to teach. They will show up every Sunday ready to speak it into the lives of the people around them in conversation. They are ready to counsel with the Word of God if necessary. One of them, or one who is becoming or aspires to it, will stand up and preach to the congregation. The rest of them will listen to make sure that the Word of God, in fact, is being preached. They will pray for the Word of God to take root. The primary ministry of the leaders in the church is word ministry, teaching ministry, communicating God's truth to God's people ministry. And I want to show you this in Acts chapter 6. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. This is the early church. And in this particular time, the church has been exploding in terms of size. It's just massive at this point. The first day, Peter preaches a sermon. 3,000 people get saved. They're added to the church. In chapter 4, verse 4 of Acts, it says, the number of men came to about 5,000. So that's just the men. If you add the women in, you got 10,000. If you add kids, you got 10,000 plus. So this is a massive church in Jerusalem in the early days. God is building his church by the Spirit. Then you get to Acts 6. And a problem arises that is potentially going to hinder the advance of the church. Look at what happens in verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, so they're huge at this point, over 10,000 folks showing up to church on Sunday, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So a little bit of potential division happening here. Hey, how come our widows aren't being cared for as much? Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching. It's not right. It would be not right. Yes, this is a real problem. Yes, there are widows that are being neglected. But it would be a worse problem if the Word of God stopped being preached and stopped being taught. And so it would not be right to give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Verse 4, listen to this, but we will devote ourselves to prayer into the ministry of the Word. You might lodge a complaint against these leaders and say, hey, come on, there's widows. They're being neglected. What, you think your preaching is more important? You think your call to administer the Word of God to the flock is more important than these poor widows? Are you heartless? Are you cold? Do you not care about the widows among you? Isn't that part of the essence of faithfulness to Jesus, is to care for widows? It's not right that we stop preaching. We're going to figure out a problem to help these widows, but that solution will not include us stopping the preaching ministry. So we will keep praying, and we will keep preaching, and we're going to find others to help this be settled. And guys, I think that's going to be a preview for next week where we start talking about deacons. These guys are called up to continue the ministry so that the Word can keep being taught. Friends, if we stop prioritizing the ministry of the Word of God, if the elders in this church, as they're brought up, as they're raised up, and as they begin serving, if they drop that responsibility, if that falls to the wayside and they get caught up on any other thing, and the Word of God begins to fall away and is no longer prioritized, friends, that is the beginning of death here. Because the Word of God is living, the Word of God is active, the Word of God builds the church. God speaks life into the church as the Word of God is taught. Elders are doing word work, prayerfully giving the Word, not only in the form of a sermon, only one does it at a time, but all throughout the life of the church. They're counseling, they're speaking, they're teaching growth groups, they're teaching membership classes. They see it as their responsibility to make sure the Word of God is central and priority in the church. I remember hearing an old pastor say to a new pastor when he was getting ordained and installed into a church, the old pastor gave him a charge, a 3-word charge. He says, preach excellent sermons. His point wasn't to say that they're flashy, that they're funny. His point was to say that in your ministry as a pastor of the flock, you must prioritize feeding the flock. If the flock is not fed, they will grow hungry. They will die. And I could see a young pastor saying, whoa, 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 I got all these strategies in my mind that I need to do. What about visitation strategies? What about more dynamic worship? What about strategic small groups? What about a little spicier, funnier preaching? What about better building renovations? What about better parking? What about better financial resources? Isn't that what we need? Well, as Luther would say, no, the church is to be God's mouth house. That you come to church, you will hear from God. That the word will be explained, it will be preached, it will be applied. And then the word will reverberate through the life of the congregation by the leaders who absorb it themselves and speak it to others. See, friends, the word of God needs to be prioritized and central in the life of the church. It's folly to the world, isn't it? Who thinks that a lecture from a pulpit is still effective? I mean, we've seen the video screens, right? We've got the iPods and the podcasts and just about every other venue that we could do. And yet, we believe that the Word of God, though foolishness to the world, is power to those who are called. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, it's folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God. And the wisdom of God. It's foolishness to keep thinking that preaching is going to work, and yet it's the foolishness of God that will save God's people. So we keep preaching God's word. And we trust that God in his infinite power and grace and goodness will work through his word, and he'll build up the church and he'll save his people. So we keep preaching the word of God, and that's the role of the elder. Listen, I'm willing to let every other ministry of the church die. Except the Sunday morning gathering where God's word is prayed, read, sung, and preached. That will never die, because that will give life to everything else we do. And if that dies, everything else dies. The word of God will be central. You ever seen the Iwo Jima statue? Where these soldiers are all kind of stumbling forward, and they got the flagpole in their hand, and there's the flag waving, and they're doing all they can to get this flag up. Oh, I feel like it's an appropriate picture for what elders are called to do. Here they are fighting, stumbling, trying to hoist up the truth of God in a battlefield to say, this is true. The world will tell you lies, but this is the truth. We're all working together to hoist up high the truth of the Word of God. And so it makes sense that elders must be able to teach. They got to. They have to be. You say, well, what does it mean? Do they have to be preachers? University professors? Titus chapter 1, verse 9 gives a little bit of more of an explanation when he was giving directions to Titus about how to appoint elders. In verse 9, he says, he must hold firm, talking about the elder qualifications, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Able to teach means he can give instruction. He's able to do that. He's able to help people. He's able to counsel. He's able to speak from God's word into the situations and the lives of the people he's caring for. But it also means he's able to identify false doctrine and rebuke it if necessary. It's not always about standing up here and being able to preach. At the end of the day, it's about this. The elder is a man of the book. It is his highest authority. He believes that Jesus is his Lord and Jesus has spoken and this is his word, and that if he is to be faithful to his Lord, he must be faithful to the text, the word. It is not about getting a master's degree, but it is about getting mastery over this book and letting this book master you. The man who would be an elder is not content with catchy phrases and feel-good platitudes. He has an understanding of the whole of the Bible. He understands it and he loves it. It is delight. Like the psalmist, it's like honey to him, and he eats from it, and he reads from it like it's his own lifeline. He's not just handing it out to people like you're the ones who need it. He lives as if he needs it because he does need it. And so he feeds off it. His outlook on the world is shaped by it. Verses and scriptures and truths are just normally coming out of his mouth. It's like what Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. he bleeds bibline. I think Spurgeon made that word up to say he bleeds Bible. He bleeds scripture. Prick him and he bleeds verses and truths. His whole life is so saturated with it, you give him pressure, what's spilling forth? It's truth. And why is he that way? Again, friends, it's because the whole church is called to be this way. That we are people of the book. The truth that we need to know for life and godliness has been written down, preserved for us by the Holy Spirit, given to us as a gift from God so that we could be upheld, supported. Somebody just encourage you. Read the Bible. Are you trying to be faithful without reading Scripture regularly? It's going to be very, very hard. Impossible. You have the Word of God. Read it. Pray about it. Think about it. Better yet, apply it. So an elder must be a man of the book. He must be able to teach. You say, well, what goes into teaching? There's got to be at least three things. You got to have a grasp of the content. So if someone's going to be able to teach, they got to know it. They got to have a knowledge of it. So there is a measure of you must know the book. This isn't saying that you have had to learn the Greek and the Hebrew and you've got to understood every last tense of every last word. That's not it. But you have to have a grasp of the whole thing. You got to be familiar with it. If someone were to ask you a question, you'd be able to give them a good answer or know where to get that answer. You got to have a good grasp of the content. That's the first step of being able to teach. Second, you got to be able to deliver the content in some way. If you have all the knowledge in the world, maybe you've known these people, all the knowledge in the world, all the knowledge of Scripture, and yet you can't communicate it to a single person, doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter. At least that doesn't make you able to teach. And then third, there's got to be a receiving of the content. There's got to be people who actually think that you're a good teacher, rather than you standing up and waxing eloquent, and at the end of your sermon or at the end of your teaching, everyone's a little more confused, or that you were droning like a bee through the meadow and everyone fell asleep. The elder's got to have a grasp of the content. He's got to be able to deliver the content. But then there's got to be, thirdly, a receiving of the content. There's got to be people who affirm the ability to teach in the teacher. Godliness doesn't make one able to teach. It's more to it than just being godly. I have to confess, having gone through seminary, there are many godly men that don't have the capacity to teach. And I praise the Lord for them, but they shouldn't be the ones up front teaching. It's just the way of life that God has given gifts, and some people do not have certain gifts, and that's okay, and they will be able to serve in many other ways. And so, the man who would be an elder must have a measure of competency. He must have the ability to manage his household. He must have a grasp of the content to teach it. He must be able to deliver it, and it must be proven that he can deliver it by people who receive it. And so, we are not commissioned by Jesus as a church to appoint people to eldership who do not meet these competencies. And so the one who would be an elder will demonstrate his competency first to manage his household in the household, but then his ability to teach as he lives in the life of the church with the body. And he will prove his ability in the one-on-one conversations, in the counseling sessions, in small groups, in opportunities that are given to him. Again and again, he will have many opportunities to show that he knows the word and he can communicate it well. They will be men of the book. I want to look lastly now. We've kind of covered all the responsibilities of elders, their character qualifications, their competency qualifications. And I want to talk to the people here who will say, I'm never going to be an elder. I don't have the desire, and that's fine. What do I do with all this information? How am I supposed to respond to this? I want you to ask yourself, what do you feel your responsibility is toward those leaders in the church that you're under? What is your responsibility to them? Is your responsibility basically like they're the actors in the play and you're the person in the crowd, and your responsibility is to, when they perform well, you clap, When they mess up, you snicker. When they do something well, you approve. When they don't, you threaten to leave. What's your responsibility to them? How are you called in the Word of God to relate to the ones that God has put over you? And I want to suggest four words that come straight out of Scripture, but I want to show you the texts first. So go to 1 Thessalonians 5, a few pages to the left. And if you're in 1 Thessalonians 5, you can take a look at verse 12, where Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Do you see the two words? Paul is giving direction to this precious church that he loves, and he gives them two main ideas. First, he calls them to respect their leaders. That word in the Greek, respect, is rooted in the idea of knowledge. It has this idea that you know their work, you understand what they're doing, and you appreciate it. You care about it. There's an honor there that the person that is over you, you want to know them and respect them and communicate that appreciation. Then in verse 13, the second word after respect is love. I've heard it said by seasoned pastors, beware of the sheep, they bite. That's sometimes true in churches. Leaders are trying to shepherd, and shepherds are among the flock, and sometimes the flock doesn't respond and they bite. Friends, don't be that sheep. Be a member of the church that just loves the leaders that God has put over you, supports them, gets behind them, thinks the best of them. I can't remember who said it, but the saying has stuck with me for a long time. The saying is, "He who loves me best loves me most in his prayers." I think if you love your leaders, you should pray for them. Regularly bringing them up before the Lord, asking God to hold them up, asking God to keep them pure, asking God to give them strength. So respect your leaders, love your leaders. Now turn over to a second passage where we get some more words, just two more, Hebrews 13:17, where this church is given some more directions on how they're supposed to react to their leaders. And first he says in verse 17, 13:17, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." You see the words right there, obey and submit. You see, to this word obey, there's two sides of the coin. Obviously, there's this one that we see right here. It is the responsibility of members of a church to obey their leaders. Now, the flip side of that is that the leaders must never command anything outside of what Scripture has clearly commanded. It is not the responsibility for elders to tell their members to do what they want them to do. The elders are to act like under-shepherds. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and the elders are functioning on his behalf. And so he is to represent Christ to the congregation. Now, what a weight is that? And so they're never to command anything that God has not commanded. They are to command only that which God has clearly put forth in his word. But when they do that, the members are called to obey it. And then the second idea is submission to the leaders. That word means to defer. It means to yield. It means to give way. To submit to your church's leaders means to submit your lives to their care. It means to listen to their guidance. It means to follow their lead. And when there's gray areas where Scripture's not exactly clear, that means you might end up saying, "I think this, but my leaders are over here, and I'm willing to submit my life to their leadership and follow them." That text there, Hebrews 13:17, is a text that haunts pastors. And if anyone would ever desire to be in leadership of a church, if that's you, that if you would ever want to lead in the church, I would ask you this, to read that verse very slowly and to pause and ponder what that means. It is the responsibility of the leaders in the church to watch over the souls of the people that God has put under his care. Listen, as those who will have to give an account. The members have to obey and submit. The elders have to stand before the judge of the universe and say, I've done a good job shepherding them. Here's what I've done. They have to bear that burden to the chief shepherd and say, I've tried to love them. They have to give an account for their lives. And if we would step into leadership, we must really come to grips with what that means, because all good shepherding and all good pastoring and any good elder lives not primarily for the praise and approval of their church, but for the final and ultimate approval of the chief shepherd, that they will one day stand before and give an account of how they've done with the church that God has given them. It's a weighty task. And so to create a sense of love and a culture of community and unity in this, the elders are given certain responsibilities that we've gone over, and so is the congregation, to respect, to love, to obey, to submit. And as the church does this, the church works together in a beautiful way. There's loving, gentle, humble, fatherly care of the precious church. And the church responds in respect and love and submission and obedience. And it creates this time capsule, this beautiful preservation of the gospel truth, so that generations from now, they will be able to come and see our church and hear our gospel and worship our Savior. So we're not able nor permitted to choose blueprints for ourselves. We must be sure that our leaders are competent men of character who first manage their households before they can manage the church. They know the word and they're able to teach. May God raise them up. And when he does, may we be prepared to obey, to submit, to respect, and to love them the way God has called us to as they lead us to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I am again reminded of this great reality that each and every one of us will stand before you, that life is a vapor, that it will not be long until that day. And so you've called us to be faithful in this season of life on earth that you've given us. Oh Lord, we cannot do it without you. We cannot do it without the help of your Spirit. So we ask that your word would be convicting, and shaping, supporting, and encouraging in all the ways it needs to, in all the specific ways each individual needs. That we would be a people, that we would be a church that lives for your glory, and that our church would be preserved and protected so that generations from now, if you tarry, we will still be preaching the same gospel for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.